And back now to this great section of the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6. And we have looked together thus far in our series at the conflict of the believer and the enemy who confronts him. We've done that as we've been looking together at verses 10 through 12. The conflict, the enemy. And we began just before Christmas to enter into the section that begins in verse 14, which specifically brings to our attention what we generally call the armor of God, the panoply of God. Charles Wesley puts it in his hymn. You remember I mentioned that he takes that word, and our English takes that word from the Greek word that the apostle uses here for the armor of God, the panoplia, the panoply of God. We look together before Christmas at verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth," the belt of truth. And I suggested to you on that occasion that the truth, as Paul speaks of it here, is not simply the truth out there, not just the truth in an abstract way, but the truth as it is sincerely and personally and firmly apprehended. In other words, we must not think of the truth, in this context at least, apart from our own grasp on it and our sincere holding of it. It is the truth sincerely, personally, firmly grasped that the apostle speaks about here. There's an objective and a subjective element in the word that the apostle uses, "having girded your waist with truth." Now the second item, as you look at that verse again in verse 14, is the breastplate of righteousness. "Having put on," says Paul, "the breastplate of righteousness." Now the breastplate, of course, in the Roman soldier's equipment was very, very crucial. It was one of the major pieces. It covered from below the neck right down to just above the thighs, and so it covered the chest area as well as the abdomen and many of those very vital organs, of course, which are there, especially the heart. And so this was a very, very important piece of armor. Paul speaks to us as he looks at this breastplate, perhaps observing and pondering this Roman soldier and seeing this breastplate so vital to his safety and protection. He speaks about the breastplate of righteousness, and he tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, when the Bible speaks about righteousness in connection with a believer, a born-again Christian, there are two aspects, as most of us here know, I'm sure, but perhaps not all. There are two aspects that need to be distinguished. And we sometimes refer to them as imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. And by imputed righteousness, of course, we mean righteousness which is not our own. It's not ours, personally, but it is the righteousness of another. Namely, of course, in our context in the New Testament, the righteousness of Christ, which is reckoned to be ours when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's imputed righteousness. Righteousness which is not ours personally, it's Christ's, but it's reckoned to be ours, which is what imputed means. It's given to us, it's reckoned to be ours upon our believing. Imparted righteousness, on the other hand, is righteousness which is indeed wrought within us by the Holy Spirit of God, and in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is exhibited by us in a life of holiness. Imparted righteousness, the righteousness which Christ works in us, we work out, we live it out, we exhibit it in a holy life. Now, while it's very important to distinguish between these two, imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness, important to be able to understand, very important, the difference between those. We do have to recognize that it is always the case that where one is, the other will be also. Inevitably, where the one is, the other is. And I want to suggest to you that Paul has both these aspects in mind as he simply speaks to us about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And so I really have just two things to say to you tonight, although I want obviously to enlarge upon them, but just two basic things. And the first is this, that putting on the breastplate of righteousness means getting a firm grip on this wonderful truth, that when a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to him or to her, reckoned to be his, to be her. To put on the breastplate of righteousness means that, I want to repeat it for you, it means getting a firm grip on this truth, that when a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's righteousness is reckoned to his or her account. It is imputed to them. The great question for every sinful man and woman, of course, it jumps into my mind immediately I say that the problem is that in our day in which we live, of course, the great masses are ignorant of their sinfulness. But if we're here tonight with a sense of our own sinfulness, then the great question for sinful men and women is simply this: how can I be acceptable to God? That is the great question, isn't it? That's the question of all questions. God is holy, and we cannot stress that enough. God is holy. He is not the Santa Claus, overindulgent grandfather figure that the world likes to imagine. He is a holy God, and he demands righteousness in his creatures. And what is righteousness? Well, I suppose we could put it with the word rightness, if you like. Righteousness means that we measure up to the demands and to the standards of the will and mind of God. Think about this and follow me carefully. Righteousness means that I should be all that God says I should be in the light of his law, in the light of his mind revealed in Scripture, in the light of his will given to us in the Bible. To be righteous means to measure up to the divine standard, to be what God tells me I ought to be. But how can we claim to be that, knowing our sinfulness? How can we claim to be righteous, if that's what righteous is? How can a sinner claim to be righteous when we know, painfully perhaps many of us, our own sinfulness? The problem is, of course, that our sinfulness condemns us. Our sinfulness condemns us. What righteousness we might claim to have, the Bible dismisses with the graphic expression, filthy rags. Our righteousnesses, says the Word of God, are but filthy rags in the sight of God. But the great discovery that the Apostle Paul made, remember, as Saul of Tarsus, he was a self-righteous Pharisee. And the great discovery that he made, the great discovery that Martin Luther made, Dr. Haken was talking about it just a few weeks ago, and the great discovery that every true Christian makes, is simply this, that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God himself provides a righteousness for the sinner, in which that sinner is rendered acceptable before a holy God. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ provided for us in Christ, and in the gospel, it is that righteousness that makes the sinner acceptable to God. That's the great discovery of every genuine born-again believer. And there are a number of things about this righteousness that's provided in the gospel that I want to try and hammer home very strongly and clearly tonight. Five things I want to say, not at length, but briefly, but I hope clearly, about this righteousness. First of all, that it is totally adequate. It is totally adequate, this righteousness in the gospel. This righteousness that God provides for sinners in the gospel is absolutely perfect. Indeed, it is divine. It is divine righteousness. There is no flaw in this righteousness whatsoever. No flaw at all. There is not the slightest imperfection in the righteousness that God makes available to sinners in the gospel. God himself, in his omniscience, with eyes of fire as it were, God himself scrutinizing this righteousness cannot find one flaw in it. We must get hold of the things I'm telling you here at this point tonight. Get a hold of that. The righteousness of Christ, totally adequate, absolutely perfect, divine. Secondly, it is changeless. Changeless. The righteousness of Christ is changeless. It never, ever ceases to be what it is and what it has always been, what we've just said it is, perfect. It never ceases to be that. Now we live in a world, of course, of change and decay. We sing that hymn, change and decay, and all around I see. Everything changes in this life. Everything that we know changes. And so something that might be very delightful at one stage of its existence in a year's time might be totally different. It might be very unacceptable. If you have a loaf of bread and you bring it in and it's wonderfully fresh and you smell it and you think, boy, that just smells magnificent, it feels so good. Yes, that's great, but you put it on your shelf and leave it for just a month or two and you'll want to throw it away in disgust because it's changed radically. Everything changes, everything decays. Our creation scientists speak about the law of entropy. That is, that everything tends to dissolution. Everything tends to decay and to disorder. Everything goes downhill, but the righteousness that God provides in the gospel is changeless. It never deviates one iota from the perfection that we just referred to. Thirdly, this righteousness is not dependent on my feelings. It is not affected by my feelings, or your feelings, or anybody's feelings. And this is very, very important. It's very important for people who have difficulties with the whole matter of their acceptance with God and the whole business of they and their sins and their persons. We need to lay hold of this, that the righteousness that God provides in the gospel is not dependent on my feelings. The problem with feelings, as we ought all to know, is that they change so much, right? Sometimes we feel great, other times we feel terrible. Sometimes we feel that God is pleased with us, other times we feel that God is most displeased with us. Sometimes we feel that we are close to God, other times we feel that we're way away from God. Sometimes we feel that God is smiling upon us, other times we feel that God is frowning upon us. Sometimes we feel joyous, then other times we feel miserable. But my friends, listen, get a hold of this. Your feelings, up and down, fluctuating as they do, they do not affect the righteousness of Christ one iota. Not at all. Doesn't change it one bit. That's why, you see, we must be very, very careful about making too much of our emotions and our feelings. Emotion, of course, is part of life. It's a very important part of the Christian life. To have an emotionless Christian would to be have an impossibility. How can anybody be emotionless if they know something of the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones on one occasion when somebody was trying to persuade him to go along with the Billy Graham Crusade. This is back in the 50s in London. And Lloyd-Jones then, of course, was sort of the reigning monarch of evangelicals in London and in all of England, really. And he would not go along. He would not cooperate with the Graham Crusades. And one of the Graham team came and spoke with him for some time, and he was trying to suggest all kinds of reasons
why he ought to cooperate with the crusade. And of course, I guess he thought to himself, well, this old bird, he's a Calvinist. And of course, these Calvinists don't like emotions. So he said to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you know, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I tell you that the people that are walking down the aisle and walking down to the front, it's wonderful to see it. And you know, he said, there's no emotion at all. There's no emotion. Well, that was exactly the wrong thing to say to an evangelical Calvinistic Welshman. The Welsh are very emotional. Very emotional. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said in his book, well, he said that was just another nail in the coffin. Because how can anybody respond to the gospel without any emotion? That's impossible. How can you see yourself as a sinner? How can you see yourself in the sight of a holy God? How can you see the blood of Christ poured out for you? How can you see the grace of God in the gospel and all received without any emotion whatsoever? I pity anybody like that. I'd wonder whether they were converted at all. So we have to have emotions, but you know, in terms of our standing with God, in terms of our relationship with God, we must learn not to lean on our emotions. Because our emotions, whether they're up or down, don't affect the righteousness of Christ. I'll go a step further and say that it is not dependent upon my performance. The righteousness of Christ is not dependent on my performance. Sometimes I do well as a Christian. Other times I do poorly as a Christian. Sometimes I succeed. Sometimes I fail. Sometimes I'm victorious. Other times I'm defeated. But my friend, the fact is, you see, that the righteousness of Christ which God provides in the gospel is not dependent upon my performance. It is not affected at all by my performance. And I'm going to go a step further, which some of you might feel I ought not to go this step further, but I'll say this, that it is not even affected by my sins. It is not affected by my sins. The righteousness of Christ, which God provides, is not affected even by my sins. Now I know, of course, that people can take such a statement wrongly and they can abuse it. I know that. So that they say, well, that's great, my sins don't affect it. You're saying it doesn't matter how we live, I'll go live the way I like and I can still be accepted with God. Well, I'm going to come back and touch that in a minute and show that that's a fallacy. But I know that people say that, but it is important for me to say tonight that my sins as a believer do not affect the righteousness of Christ, and neither do yours if you're a believer, if you're a Christian. Our sins do not make the righteousness of Christ any less. Our sins do not diminish the righteousness of Christ. Our sins cannot touch divine righteousness, you see. And this is the very glory of the gospel. It's the very glory of the work of Christ. That a righteousness is provided for sinners who believe on the Savior, and it is completely independent of the sinner's feelings, performance, even sin. So the apostle puts it in that tremendous statement in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. He says, He, the Father, has made Him the Son. He has made Him to be sin for us. Now listen, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That, my friend, is a mind-blowing statement. That a sinner like me, and a sinner like you, as you believe on Jesus Christ and are joined by faith to Him, you are made, says the Scripture, you are made the righteousness of God in Him. You are made divinely righteous. Wow, that's extraordinary. There is a brother in our congregation who often quotes a hymn, and it goes like this: Near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son I'm just as near as He.
Now that is a profound truth. That is the heart of the gospel. The he, of course, at the end of it, is the Son, Christ. Then let me give you another verse. Dear. So very dear to God. Dearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I am as dear as he. Now let me put another word in this, which the hymn writer didn't put in, but I'll put it in for our sermon tonight. And I'm speaking of about a believer now in Christ. Acceptable. So very acceptable to God, more acceptable I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I am just as acceptable as he. That, my friend, is the gospel of the grace of God. That is the heart and center and foundation of the gospel of the New Testament. That we have to get to the place where we cease our striving and our struggling and our imagining that we somehow, by our performance, by what we do, that somehow we can render ourselves acceptable to God. We have to come to the place where we recognize that he has provided what we do not have in ourselves, can never have in ourselves, will never have in ourselves, an absolute perfect divine righteousness. He has given it to us in Jesus Christ. It is not yours. It is Christ. It is imputed to you. It is reckoned to your account. It is charged to your account. God says it is yours in Christ. And when we are in Christ by faith, I say this very carefully because it could be blasphemous, would it not, the revelation of Scripture. The sinner is as acceptable to God Almighty as Jesus Christ himself. In Christ. In Christ. That's the glory of the gospel, you see. And it is this truth that brings assurance and confidence in the life of a simple, simple believer. A humble believer. And it is this truth that the apostle has in mind when he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, because you cannot fight the devil. You cannot fight the devil if you are unsure about your acceptance with God. You cannot go into battle against principalities and powers when you're not even sure whether God himself has received you. It's impossible. And so Paul talks about having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That is, that we have grasped this tremendous mind-boggling truth that he has provided an imputed righteousness, the righteousness of his own Son, a divine, flawless righteousness in which we are rendered as acceptable to God as Christ himself. Lay hold of that, my dear friend. Get a grip of that. That's putting on the breastplate of righteousness. When you grasp that truth and never let it go, you see, and when the devil buffets you and comes and bashes you and tries to get you to look at yourself, you see, and to look at your feelings and your emotions and all of that, we have to say, no, my hope is in Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. That's my hope. Not my performance, not what I am, but what he is my hope. Blessed be God for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But I said that the apostle has in mind not only imputed righteousness, but imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness. And so I want to say this is the second thing tonight. That putting on the breastplate of righteousness means becoming really serious about the cultivation of the new life which is within every true believer. All right, that's involved in this as well. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness means becoming really serious about the cultivation of that new life which is within every believer. Imparted righteousness, that is, Christ begins, as well as giving us his own righteousness,
He begins to work in the believer by the Holy Spirit, which is given to everyone who believes, a righteousness that has an effect within us and that we begin to exhibit in a holy life. Now, how does this, the cultivation of the new life, how does this fit us and fortify us for battle with the devil? Well, let me suggest a few things quickly. It does this because it produces in us a bias against sin. Imparted righteousness, and remember I said that they always go together, you never have the one without the other. Imparted righteousness produces within the true Christian a bias against sin. And that's why, you see, if someone comes along and says, boy, I like that teaching that you just gave there about imputed righteousness. I like that idea that my sins even can't affect the righteousness of Christ. And that's what makes me acceptable before God. Because that means I don't have to be concerned about sin now. I don't have to worry about sin. I can go out, I can sin all I like. I can sin any way I like, and I can still be acceptable with God. You see, my friend, that reveals a total ignorance of the gospel of the New Testament. Of course, they reacted that way to the apostles' teaching, as in Romans 5 and 6. But it's an indication when anybody talks that way, and many do. Many do. Oh, they say, I can sin all I like, and yes, I'll still be saved. It doesn't really matter. Many people say that. And when they say it, it is a revelation of their heart that they are unsaved men and women. They are unregenerate. They know neither the imputed righteousness of Christ nor the imparted righteousness of Christ. Because when the imparted righteousness of Christ is ours, we will find in our hearts a bias against sin. Against sin. And the one is never given without the other. You see, that new life that Christ gives to us, causes the Christian to hate sin. Whereas once we reveled in it, once we had enjoyed it, we loved it, we thought it out, we pursued it, now the believer finds within his heart and soul a bias against sin, an antipathy against sin. He hates sin. He doesn't like sin. He begins to battle against sin. He fights against it. He finds it within him. But he doesn't like that discovery. And he begins what is a lifelong battle against sin. Just turn with me to 1 John 3 for a moment. 1 John chapter 3, because this is surely what the Apostle John is meaning in these words, in this first epistle. The first epistle of John, chapter 3, and verses 4 through 9. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now notice the last verse here in the section, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now, I think it is true to say, as I've said many times before, that the apostle here is speaking in terms of an ongoing, habitual practicing of sin. He's not talking, although it reads that way in the English, but he's not talking about not committing sin in an absolute sense. We know that that is not so, because there's not a man on the face of the earth or a woman, even a Christian, who does not sin. John himself in this epistle, in the first chapter especially, says that if we say we don't sin, we deceive ourselves. So he's not talking in terms of absolute sinlessness. He's talking about the habitual, ongoing practice of sin, whereby it is our lifestyle, to use a modern term. That the sinful lifestyle, as it were, is our lifestyle. We're happy with it. We're quite content with it, and we indulge it. Now, what he's saying is that nobody who has been born of God can possibly live like that.
He said that's impossible. Whoever's been born of God does not sin in the sense of habitual, continuing practice as a manner of life, as a way of life, as a lifestyle. Because he says his seed remains in him, the seed of the divine life. And he cannot practice sin in that sense because he's been born of God. That is, God has put the divine life within him. He has imparted righteousness to him. And so it is impossible for a Christian to imagine that he can just carry on in a lifestyle that is abominable in the sight of God. It's impossible. Because the new life that Christ puts within us creates a bias against it. We see it as hateful to our Savior. We see it as destructive to our spiritual life, and the believer takes up arms against sin. Imparted righteousness. And so when Satan comes to us with temptations to sin, there is that within a believer that rises up and says, no! No. We fight, we battle, sometimes we fail, sometimes we're overcome, sometimes we're defeated. But the bias of the renewed nature is against sin. And the other side of that coin, of course, is this, that this new life imparted to us gives a love for Christ and what pleases him. So imparted righteousness produces in the believer a love for the Savior. To you who believe, says Peter, he's precious. He's precious. And when someone's precious to you, you don't deliberately do those things that grieve them, do you? You don't do that. That doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. If someone is precious to you, you do not deliberately do those things that displease them. Now, you may inadvertently do those things that displease them. You may fall and stumble and fail and do those things that displease them. But you don't deliberately set about to do those things. Because the person's precious, so you want to please them. And the word of God says to you who believe he is precious, and to please him is the great aim of the new life within every Christian. Instead of pleasing ourselves, instead of pleasing fellow sinners, the aim of the new creature in Christ is to please Christ. And where there is a heart set upon pleasing Christ, there is someone who is ready to oppose the devil. He has this antipathy towards sin. He has a love for the Savior. He's buckling on the breastplate of righteousness as he develops and nurtures and cultivates this new life. And that hatred for sin becomes stronger, and his love for the Savior becomes stronger. He's getting some muscle to fight the evil one. And then let me say also that this new life strengthens us in our fellowship with God. Now I've said, and I repeat it, that the sins of a Christian do not affect our acceptance with God. They do not affect our acceptance with God, because our acceptance with God is dependent on the righteousness of Christ. But it is true to say that they do affect the enjoyment of God's fellowship. Our sins do affect the enjoyment of his fellowship. Sin is always grievous to God, and it will bring his fatherly chastisement to us. Is God, think of it, my friend, is God going to anoint us with the oil of gladness and joy if we are walking consistently in a sinful course? Is he going to bestow the joy of the Spirit upon you? If you're a disobedient child, no, he's not. Is God going to use you if you're walking in disobedience? Not likely. Is God going to answer our prayers if we're walking in disobedience? Well, he's sovereign and he may, but we all have no right to look for him. Our sins, even as believers, though they do not shake and affect our acceptance, they do have sad effect upon our relationship with our Father.
within the family of God.
You know, don't you? I can appeal to your conscience. You know that when your conscience is troubling you, you know that when you have sinned against God, you know that when there's something wrong in your life, and you know that you in some area are doing or being that which is displeasing to God, you know how hard it is to pray, don't you? If you're a Christian, you do. I do. And if you're a Christian, you do. You know that when there's something, you've got a bad conscience, it's tough to pray. It ought to be tough to pray. God wants us to deal with it. God isn't going to accept us in terms of blessing and joyfulness and all of that. Oh yes, he accepts us as his child, but if we're a disobedient child, we're a disobedient child. He's got to deal with that. You've got to deal with that. And so the strengthening of the new life, the cultivation of the new life, strengthens us in our fellowship with God. And that's so important, isn't it? To walk with him, to know his smile upon us, to be used by him, to have that open and wonderful access in prayer, clear conscience. Yes, that's important. And so when the apostle speaks to us about putting on the breastplate of righteousness, these two tremendously important things I think he has in mind. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that is, we have grasped firmly this magnificent truth that when a sinner believes on Jesus Christ, God imputes the righteousness of his Son, divine righteousness, to the sinner. And that is the basis of acceptance. And also, by putting on the righteousness or the breastplate of righteousness, we become serious about cultivating the new life, imparted righteousness, which is within every believer. Those things are involved in putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul calls us tonight, my friends, to do that. And to go out to face the enemy, not only having girded about our waist the belt of truth, truth sincerely, firmly, personally apprehended, but having grasped the great truth of imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness, we put on the breastplate of righteousness and are ready to face the forces which are arrayed against us. May the Lord give us understanding in these things. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the glorious truths of your word. Oh, we confess how often we grope about in the darkness, failing to lay hold of the great, magnificent truths revealed in your word. We pray, Lord, tonight that we might grasp the magnificence of imputed righteousness, perfect, flawless divine righteousness, given to everyone who believes, that in it we might be acceptable to God. And imparted righteousness, that new life that Christ works in us, that stirs up our antipathy against sin and stirs up our love to the Savior and deepens our fellowship with God. Oh, that we might cultivate it, that we might be equipped, Lord, to stand against the wiles of the devil. Oh, help us. Bless your word. Spirit of God, anoint it. And write it, we pray, in the teaching of the Spirit, in our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let us sing together hymn 708. 708. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Remember, we sing this as a three-stanzaed hymn, 708. After the singing of this hymn, there will be an opportunity for any who desire to leave, and the men will prepare the table for the communion service. 708. Let's stand together.
Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power. Who in the strength of Jesus trust is more than a conqueror. Stand then in His great might, with all His strength and good, and take on you for the fight the panoply of God. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down, and win the wealth of day. That having all things done, and all your conflicts past, ye may all come to Christ our Lord, stand complete at last.
Lord, as we enter in now to the observance of the supper, to the remembrance of our beloved Lord in His death on our behalf, oh, that the Spirit of God might reveal more to us of the loveliness of Jesus. May we see Him with the eyes of faith, and bless us as we continue, O God, in Your presence, for Jesus' sake. Amen.